Hallelujah. So we're back here again, folks. 5777, 2017. The year when eagles soar. Glory to God. Hallelujah. I've really been praying, asking the Lord a whole lot of things I was going to maybe speak about this morning. I've been asking the Lord just to help me to bring what's needing to be said this morning. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Hallelujah. 5777, 2017, the year when eagles soar. Isaiah 40:31, Amplified Bible puts it this way: but those who wait for the Lord, who expect, look for, and hope in Him, shall change and renew their strength and power. They shall lift their wings and mount up close to God as eagles mount up to the sun. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint or become tired. Remember 2016, 5776 was the year of the righteous roar, the year when we were speaking about how that roar needed to be restored in our spirit. It was about moving people from passive acceptance to active and aggressive expectancy. And this scripture in Isaiah 40 is saying those who have moved from passive acceptance to active and aggressive expectancy, they will discover that there is a supernatural resource of strength that is not available naturally. Next is chapter 19, verses 3 to 5. Remember, this is part of a series. We're moving this forward. I don't want to go back and talk about too many things we've spoken about before. If you've missed anything, it'd be good. It's online. You can go back and you can listen to it. Exodus chapter 19, verses 3 to 5 says, and Moses went up. Say, Moses went up. Say, went up. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above, say above, yeah, above all people, for all the earth is mine. And then Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 30 to 35, it says, the Lord your God who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son in all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet for all that you did not believe the Lord your God, who went in the way before you to search out a place for you, to pitch your tents, to show you the way you should go, in the fire by night and in the cloud by day. They had God's presence with them continually. If you were one of these people that had come out of Egypt under Moses' leadership, and you were there in the wilderness, if you doubted the presence of God, you just had to stick your head out the tent. Even no matter how dark the night was, no matter how moonless a night it was, there was a pillar of fire there to remind you that God's presence was with you. If it was in the daytime when you doubted His presence, and there was a cloudless sky and the sun was burning hot, there was one cloud that represented God's presence. A pillar of cloud right there with them continually to remind them that God was with them, that the presence of God was with them. Who knows? It's the presence of God that makes a difference. Yeah. Amen. It doesn't matter. Jesus said, I will never... And if you go back and you study the original Greek there, it's actually a double negative. And it's like he's saying, I will never, nor ever, never, never, ever leave you, nor ever, ever forsake you. He wants to just to get that down on the inside of us. His presence is with us continually. But if we don't acknowledge that, and if we don't embrace that truth, and if we don't act and if we don't turn our ear towards Him, He's with us, but what's He saying? Yeah. When we hear what He's saying, if we don't act on it, even although His presence is with us continually, never, ever, ever will He leave us, and never, ever, ever will He forsake us. It doesn't make a whole lot of difference in our lives. Remember our verse from Acts chapter 7? It says in verse 25, for he, Moses, that is, supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. Moses supposed that his brethren would have understood. Remember, he goes down, he comes out of Pharaoh's palace, He takes a walk, stroll down where his Hebrew brethren are hanging out, and he sees an Egyptian mistreating one of his Hebrew brethren, and so he intervenes, and of course he oversteps the mark and he kills the Egyptian. He says, but he understood. He supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And at that point, it appears that Moses has kind of short-circuited his destiny. And I believe one of the what he's done here, he's confused calling with commission. Mm-hmm. His sense of calling was kicking in. That's what took him out of Pharaoh's palace, down there to where his Hebrew brethren were. There was his sense of calling was kicking in, but he hadn't received his commission.
Yeah, that's right.
I've been teaching this over and over and over again over the years. I'm trusting that at least some of you have got it. The call is always to come. You hear about people talking about God's call in their lives, and they confuse it with going. Mm-hmm. But the call is always to come. Jesus said, come and learn from me. Unless you come and learn from me, you ain't equipped to go. So the call is always to come. Jesus called his disciples to come and be with him where he was. And then later on, at the end of that, he said, now go, and I'll be with you. So it's almost like that the commission is like a higher level of the call. He's not saying, now you're out there on your own now, guys. No, he's saying, come to me, learn from me, come and spend some time with me, and then go, we'll go together. Because when you go, I'll be with you. But the call is always to come, the commission is to go. And in Romans 10 it says, how will they go unless they are sent? And so Moses oversteps the mark, he's feeling the call kicking in, and he acts on the call in the wrong way. He confuses the call with commission. This is good, so you need a lesson of you, I'll tell you. You might get something if you really tune in. I'm here to help you. I'm not here to hammer you, I'm here to help you. I'm not here to beat you up. I'm here to help you up. God's heart is that we arise. His call is always an upward call. He doesn't come to put you down, he comes to call you up. So Moses takes off from Egypt and he ends up in Midian. Now, I went back the other day, and a couple of days ago, and I was just reading over again this account of what happens here in Exodus chapter 2, and I saw something really interesting when I was reading this account of his departure. In Exodus chapter 2, verse 11, it says, now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. Remember, what he saw, what was very clear to him was oppression. These guys hadn't really begun to feel was oppression yet. For them, it was just normal. They kind of slid into this place where they were under oppression, but they didn't even recognize it. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren, so he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting, and he said to the one who did the wrong, why are you striking your companion? Then he said, who made you a prince and a judge over us? He thought they would understand, but they didn't understand. Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptians? So Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. And when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the trough, to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. Now when they came to Reuel their father, he said, how is it that you have come so soon today? And they said, An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock. So he said to his daughters, and where is he? Why is it that you have left this man? Call him that he may eat bread. Then Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah his daughter to Moses, and she bore him a son. He called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. And as I was reading that, I thought, wow, incredible. What Moses' brethren didn't understand, these Midianite women did. What Moses' brethren did not understand, these Midianite women did. This man delivered us. Have you ever noticed how that unbelievers or even people out with your local setting are better able to recognise your gifting and God's call in your life? Jesus recognised that. In Mark chapter 6, verse 4, it says, Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honour, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. That was just a wee bonus for you. But anyway, so at the age of 80, after 40 years of tending his father-in-law's sheep, Moses has a supernatural encounter with God out there as he's just going about his business. As I said earlier, what do you do when, and during the waiting time? You just give yourself completely to the job in hand. You show diligence in the, to the job in hand. Hallelujah. So he has a supernatural encounter with God. We know what happens. And in that encounter, God moves his call to commission and sends him back to Egypt with a message for Pharaoh. And the message is, God says, let my people go. Now there's a problem because Pharaoh, as I said, our battle is never with flesh and blood. We'll look at that scripturally in a minute. Pharaoh is under the principality. If he acts on what God says, then there's an opportunity for him to move out from under the power of that demonic stronghold. But the problem is, the stronghold operates through fear. And that's why your faith, which is your willingness to hear and to act on what God says, must overcome your fear. Your fear, that's the noises that your soul makes. The arguments that your soul casts up regarding all the negative things that might happen to you if you do what God says. Who knows anything about that? And if you don't allow your faith to overcome your fear, you will remain earthbound and you will never soar in fulfillment of your destiny. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 verses 4-5, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. You see, fear clips your wings, but faith catches the thermals of God's grace. Faith carries us to the heights. Faith reminds us of our possession seated with Christ in the heavenly places, where he is seated far above every principality and power. Far above the spiritual wickedness that has kept you locked up under its diabolical control. Fear prevents you from spreading your wings. Fear prevents you from utilizing everything that your heavenly Father has already provided and equipped you with. You see, Pharaoh was under the principality that had forged that Egyptian empire, and with all of its wealth, with all of its military might, with all of its wonders of the world, people still go there to look at these pyramids. But Pharaoh was under that principality that had forged all of these things through brutality and human misery. It's wonderful to look at these pyramids and fail to understand how many, probably thousands of lives were lost. Driven into the dust. People love to look at what men have built. But God's not looking for those who are impressed by what men build. God's looking for that people who are looking for what he has built. Just like Abraham, he recognized that in this world he was nothing more than a pilgrim, a wanderer. He was seeking after that city that has foundations whose builder and maker is God. There's only one thing I'm interested in about what's getting, but that's the church that Jesus said he's building.
That's right.
Hallelujah. Well, there's some buildings out there, there's architecture, and it impresses you. You know, you go and visit some of these places, Notre Dame, Cathedral, all these different places. I remember going up the CN Tower when that lift was all glass. Then you get to the top and there's a glass floor in one part of it. You can look down through the glass floor. I remember I was right looking down, this guy started jumping on it. I said, get in here, you crazy person, what are you doing? Very impressive. Just like the Tower of Babel. Only one not impressed with that was God. Why? Because it was opposed to his kingdom. Right. It was opposed to what he was building.
Yeah.
And that Egyptian empire ruled through domination instead of dominion. See, God gave man dominion. But when you reject your dominion, when you move out of the place of dominion, because the place of dominion will always release blessing. You move into domination. When you move out from God's plan, see, some people think, you know, that, well, I'm free to do whatever I want. Yes, you are. But you know, I think it was Bob Dylan that said it, wasn't it? Man's got to serve, you've got to serve somebody. It might be the devil, it might be the Lord, but you've got to serve somebody. You were created to serve somebody. But people think, I'm just doing what I'm doing my own thing. No, you know what? You know what, Alistair Crowley, the biggest Satanist this country ever produced, as far as we know, when they went public with it. You know what he said the definition of Satanism was? Do what thou wilt. Do what you want. That's the definition of Satanism, according to him. You do what you want. You see, you're not doing what you want. You're either serving the Lord or you're serving the devil. And you know what? The devil's pretty happy for you to serve him and not even know it's in your serving. Because God can do nothing in the earth until he finds a man or a woman that is willing to submit to his will and be his instrument. And I tell you, the devil can't do nothing either until he finds somebody. You know, one old preacher I used to listen to years ago, old Pentecostal preacher, man, and I was making these sandwiches out in that sniper out the back of our house, and during the waiting time, glory to God, hallelujah, redeeming the time, listening to this old guy preaching. He said, you'll never see the devil walking into your church, but he's wearing, he put pants or a dress. He's wearing trousers or a skirt. Maybe even a kilt. He said, the devil will never show up in your church, but he'll be wearing trousers or a skirt. He said, he can't do nothing unless he finds somebody that he can do it through. You're either serving the Lord or you're serving the devil. You may be sitting there this morning thinking, well, I'm just doing my own thing. No, you're not. You were created to have dominion. You were created to align yourself with God, the one who created you, and have his kingdom purposes fulfilled in you and through you. That's the only place you'll ever be happy. It's the only place you'll ever find contentment. It's the only place you'll ever find a sense of purpose for your life. You discover your purpose when you align yourself, when you get yourself in alignment with God's throne. There's people sitting at home today. There are people out fishing. There's people doing this. There's people doing that, thinking, I'm just doing my own thing. No, you're just missing everything. In regard to who you are and what you're here for. Nothing wrong with any of these things. Absolutely nothing. They're neutral. But don't ever let any of these things become bigger. Seek first the kingdom of God, Jesus said.
Right.
And all of the other things, you can have hobbies, that's fine, nothing wrong with that. As long as they don't get bigger, as long as they don't get in the way, as long as they don't begin, come on, shift you out of that place of alignment with God's purpose. Egypt. That principality that was governing in Egypt, it ruled through domination instead of dominion. And Pharaoh was afraid to let go and let God. And that can be the same with all people. Because God is declaring over people, you're saved, you're righteous, you're healed, you're delivered, you're prosperous. That's God's word over you. And yet so many, even of God's people, are afraid to spread their wings and to soar with the equipment that's already there. Remember that young eagle breaking out of its shell we were looking at a couple of weeks ago? That the mother is standing by. She's keeping a close watch on the process. It can take up to 37 hours from the first crack appearing on that egg. She's sitting there watching, observing what's going on. 37 hours is going to be a long time. Now you know she could easily help, but she wants that youngster to know that it's its own decision to break out of the familiarity of the egg and step out into the unknown. Needs to know it's doing that without any coercion or outside interference. See, it's always a slippery slope when we begin to interfere with God's way. If she didn't know better, that mother eagle, you can imagine her impatience kicking in with that, with the young eagle's progress and breaking out of the egg. And you can imagine her saying, well, I could just give that shell a couple of cracks with my big strong idol beacon. That youngster would be out in no time. Once she's tried that once, then maybe the next time she'd think, well, why bother waiting until the first crack appears? It's about time that nipper was out here. So I'll just whack it now and bring it out. Anybody getting the picture? Are we getting the analogy? We're in church this morning, remember? Not the RSPB lecture. See, God never asks anyone to do anything that He's not already equipped us to do. He never asks you to do anything that He's not made more than enough grace available for you to do. And He's given everyone a measure of faith, the Bible says. Faith that is activated by hearing what God says. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans chapter 10. We should always allow people space in a safe environment, just like that nest that the parent eagles have made there, and it's beautiful, and it's lined with fur and feathers and all the soft stuff and comfy stuff, and the mother eagle's laid this egg, and she's protected this egg from predators, and now it's time for the youngster to come out. And it's a long process, but she knows that she's provided the safe environment, but she needs to allow it space. And we should always allow space in a safe environment for people to make their own decision and attaching their faith to the Word of God. They need space to weigh up the tension that exists between the fear of leaving the comfortable and the familiar behind and the faith that is calling them forward into the unknown. But in our impatience and in our overzealousness to get people saved, we began to formulate people's prayers for them. Just repeat after me. That's you saved now. Now we know from Jesus' account of the prodigal son, when he was returning home, that the content of the prayer isn't really the most important thing. But the fact that he had actually formulated a prayer of his own was evidence to the father that he was sincere. Was evidence to the father that he was genuinely seeking to return home, that he had no agenda and he had no personal terrors. See, when someone doesn't have a prayer, they just might not be there yet. And so for us to supply them with one can actually be jumping the gun and doing more harm than good. Because if you get someone saved, and I've experienced this, you will spend the rest of your life frustratedly trying to keep them saved. Billy Graham was on a plane one day. He was sitting there, waiting for the plane to take off. This drunk man came on in the days when they still let drunk men on the planes. Came stumbling down the aisle. He sees Billy Graham. Oh, Dr. Graham, he says. Oh, it's good to see you. I'm one of your converts. Billy Graham turned the stewardess and said, he obviously one of mine, he's not one of Jesus' anyway. If you get someone saved, you'll spend the rest of your life in frustration just trying to keep them saved. Don't get me wrong here, God hasn't made it hard for people to get saved. But He has made a way, and we should respect that way, and we should follow that way. I don't know what to speak this morning. I'll begin again. I've been meditating some more on regarding what this year is not. I believe I said that a couple of weeks ago. It's most definitely not about ascending to the giddy heights of super spirituality. I've really come to hate super spirituality over the years. And you see, so many of those who are afflicted with super spirituality, they're all talk and little to no action.
Yeah.
And so, as I think mentioned previously also, I've come to realize that there are actually two types of super spirituality. It's a bit like diabetes. It's a type 1 and a type 2. Type 1 are all talk and little to no action, but type 2 are all action and little to no wisdom. Now, Jesus gave an account one day of an event, and I believe this can help us to understand this, what I'm talking about here. But Luke chapter 10, verse 25, "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Then Jesus answered and said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side.'" So the guy's lying half dead by the side of the road. And I believe that the priest and the Levite, they represent type 1 super spirituality. They pretty much perfectly fit the classification that the world applies to a lot of people when they say they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. Now, as I said before, and this is a message for another day, but really you need to be heavenly minded if you're going to be any earthly good. We need to align our thoughts with God's thoughts. We need to have God's thoughts, and God's thoughts will eventually become God's actions into the earth. Anyway, that's another story. Anyway, when type 1s show up in church, you know, they have all the talk, they share their revelations and their teachings and their prophecies, they pray impressive prayers, they love Bible studies because they can show off their superior knowledge, they covet a platform where they can preach and dazzle others with their knowledge of deep spiritual things. None of these things are bad, you understand. But when it comes to seeing what needs to be done, and rolling up their sleeves and actually getting on with it in a practical way, that's when you discover very often that they're worse than useless. Now, just in case you might be jumping the gun here and you might be trying to figure out, well, how does the Samaritan dude fit into a type 2 super spirituality model or whatever, then the good news is that he isn't. Because he is actually Mr. Practical. And because he's Mr. Practical, he's a perfect representation of the heart of God. You know, it can come as a surprise to a lot of people to discover that God isn't at all super spiritual, but that he is in fact super practical. And as I was meditating on the scourge of type 1 super spirituality recently, and to be honest, congratulating myself on mostly avoiding that particular ditch, then I began to see for the first time the existence of type 2. You know, type 2 diabetes is the scourge of our culture in these days. It's one of the things that's threatening to absolutely destroy the health service. And it's totally avoidable. Almost totally avoidable. Anyway, that's another story. But I'm just saying, you could take that analogy and really apply it, and man, you could, whoa. But we're not going to spend too much time on that, but I began to see for the first time the existence of type 2 super spirituality, and so I realised that actually I might have occasionally fallen into that category. So let's take a quick look and continue in this account that Jesus gave, and let's have a look at Mr. Practical Samaritan. Verse 33, "A certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these 3, Jesus asked, do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And of course the guy answers and says, he who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." So what happens here? The Samaritan comes along the road, he sees the wounded man lying there, half dead, just like the other couple of guys had seen. And he is moved with compassion for him. And he demonstrates unconditional love by ministering to this man without questioning how he came to be in that condition. Because he doesn't know he was set upon by thieves. He just knows he's lying at the edge of the road, half dead. You see, unconditional love says, I will reach out to you. I will try and help you, regardless of who you are, where you come from, or even how you ended up in the mess you are in. That's what unconditional love says. Remember, type 1 are all talk and little to no action. But type 2 are all action and little to no wisdom. See, one of the symptoms of type 2 super spirituality is the inability to discern. I think I mentioned this before. The inability to discern between people with problems and problem people. See, you can help people with problems, but problem people are a different thing altogether. See, problem people have made a problem their identity. And they've allowed that identity to limit their progress and by not accepting personal responsibility for their lives. They aren't seeking solutions for their problems. Solutions that will allow them to move forward and allow them to move upward to a place where their problems are actually left behind and their problems just become a faded memory. Problem people hold on to their problem so that they can have something to blame for all of their failures. For example, and this is just an example, someone might have an addiction problem. You know, you can be addicted to a multitude of different things. But someone might have an addiction problem and they might have a bunch of other associated problems that are a result of that addiction. Well, the good news is there is help available and there are no problems that are so big that they can't be overcome. Amen? That's the good news. That's the good news of the gospel. But if you want to retain your identity as an addict, it will be like a chain that attaches you to your past, that limits you in your present, and prevents you advancing into the future that God has planned for you. It prevents you from embracing your divine destiny. But at least you'll always have something you can blame. Something that enables you to duck out from the responsibility for your actions. Well, I'm an addict. That's what addicts do. You see, the Samaritan is not only Mr. Practical in acting out of unconditional love and compassion and showing mercy, he also shows wisdom that is often lacking in type 2 super spirituality. You see, as I said before, he has no idea how this wounded man came to be in that condition. He doesn't know at that point whether he's a person with problems or a problem person. Mm-hmm. He doesn't know if he's the sort of guy who just picks a fight with everybody. And often these are fights he can't win, but he keeps picking them anyhow. He doesn't know that. He just sees the man, he's in a mess, he's lying half dead, and he's moved with compassion and unconditional love, says, I'm going to help you, I'm going to minister you any way I can, regardless of how you ended up like this. So he treats the man's wounds, he puts him on his donkey, takes him to an inn, looks after him for a short while, and then he pays for a room and board in order to give this injured man time to recover. And then he arranges with the innkeeper that he'll cover any extra expenses when he passes through next time. But Mr. Practical says to the wounded man, look, my friend, I've done all that I can do to help you with your problems.
Yeah.
It's up to you now.
Yeah.
It's an opportunity for you. You see, if the Samaritan had been type 2 super spiritual, he'd probably have taken the man home with him. Mm-hmm. Not knowing anything about him, other than that he had serious problems. And he could have ended up with a problem person that attached himself to him and sucked the life out of him. Now, for many, many years now, I've had up on, I've got, if you've ever been in my study, you know it's covered with bits of paper. It's not wallpaper in the traditional sense, but it's papered. And one of these One of these things that are on the wall says this: beware of the witch that is said to dominate you. Mm-hmm. Beware of the prostitute that is said to defile you. And beware of the parasite that is sent to drain you. Now, that, all these warnings, they might sound a bit extreme. I'll tell you, I've experienced onslaughts from all of them in the context of the church, in the context of ministry. And a lot of type 2 folks are particularly vulnerable to the parasite that is sent to drain you.
Yeah.
And I'll be honest with you, I used to be happy to tell you how many times I'd been ripped off by people. People I was trying to help, and I expected you to be impressed. Let me tell you about all the people who ripped me off as I was trying to help, and I was expecting you to be impressed by that. Because I was afflicted on occasions by type 2. Super spirituality. That's again, wholly avoidable. All you had to do is... You see, that's not super... That's not spirituality, sorry. That is stupidity. And stupidity is caused by a lack of wisdom.
Yeah.
And a lack of wisdom is caused by ignoring what God has said in his word. Jesus said this. Listen to what Jesus said. Luke chapter 12, verse 39, he said, "Know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into." Oops. And so I've realized that when I was allowing myself to be ripped off, I was not being mature and spiritual, but I was being immature and stupid. And my household and my family and my children were being damaged and suffering as a result. You see, Jesus didn't criticize the Samaritan for not taking the wounded man home with him. In fact, he commended him for being a true neighbor. And he used his example to instruct us to do as he had done. Does that mean, let me clear this up, does that mean you should never take someone into your house? Of course not. Don't be ridiculous. I've taken many people into my house. Some of them have spent a long time there and it was God all the way. But there is wisdom and there is discernment available so that you will know the best course of action in every individual case.
Yes.
It's always right. Now, why did you hear this morning? If you don't hear this, because you've got to hear this, man, because it's always right to demonstrate unconditional love.
Yes.
It's always right, I said always right, exclusively always right to act with mercy and compassion towards people with problems. But it's also essential to be able to discern between people with problems who are ready to be helped and those who have developed into problem people who will never, you will never be able to help in any worthwhile way until, and we need to believe that this can happen until they are willing to separate from their problem identity. I remember reading years ago David Wilkerson talking about when he first set up Teen Challenge in New York at the very beginnings of it, and there was a man working with him, a good brother was working with him, helping him with what he was doing there in New York, and they were bringing addicts in, and you know, they would get, you know, many of these addicts were delivered completely even from having to go through cold turkey because they got them baptized. They got them saved, baptized in the Holy Spirit. But there was one criteria. You have to have made a decision to make Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior before we'll even let you into that, before you can even enter into this program. And this man who was working with him came to see him one day. He said, "Brother Robertson," he said, my nephew, he's caught up in drugs. His life is a mess. He said, "Can we bring him in? Can we bring him in and help him?" And David Wilkerson says, "Well, we can try and help him." He said, "But has he ready to surrender his life to Jesus?" "Oh, well, he hasn't come to that place yet, but can we not just bring him in?" He said, "No, he can't come in. He can't come in until he's willing to make that commitment."
Yeah.
"So we can try and help him outside," he said, "but we can't bring him in here." And the man was like, "Whoa, boy," because it's his nephew, it's his family, it's someone who's close to him. But that was wisdom.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
It's always important to discern between those who are only looking for a hand out and those who are actually looking for a hand up. Because those who just keep coming looking for a hand out will suck the life out of you. That's the parasite that's been sent to drain you. If you ain't got the discernment to see that, then you're in trouble. But there's others who are coming looking for a hand up. Hallelujah. When you supply them with that hand up, it moves them forward into another place and it empowers them. Handouts don't empower anybody. The hand up, hands up do. Hallelujah. Hands up if you understand that. And when you hear this, this is a prophetic statement. You're going to have to hear it as a prophetic statement. The church multiplies by helping people with problems, not by filling the church with problem people.
Yeah, that's right.
Now, if all you're interested in is filling a building, well, bring them in, all of them. That's a prophetic statement. I hope we will understand it better as we move on with this, but you know, I mentioned last time how Jesus reduced his disciples from several thousand to 12 with one servant. And then he left the door open for any of the remaining 12 who decided that they wanted to follow the ones who'd already shipped out. As I said, any deacon board anywhere in the world would have sacked him immediately. What have you done? How are we going to pay the bills now? How are we going to keep the lights on now? You see, that one sermon discerned between people with problems and problem people. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12 says, "The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to pierce even to the division of the soul and the spirit." The only thing that can do that, the sharpest scalpel in the world, the best laser in the world that the surgeons are now using in their theaters, I tell you, cannot do what the word of God can do. Piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So what was it that distinguished between the two groups? What did the word of God discern that day when Jesus began to speak about eating his flesh and drinking his blood? He's speaking to these people who just had a free lunch. The word of God discerned that there were those who were looking for a Jesus who could resolve their temporary problems. Problems like providing a free lunch when they were hungry and had no food. But they were not looking to radically change who they were. They were not looking to surrender their lives to God's will. And they had no, and I want you to hear this, they had no burning and passionate desire to fulfill their divine destiny by leaving what was familiar and comfortable to launch out into the unknown. That's what that sermon discerned. That's what the word of God discerned that day. Because those who remained allowed good old spokesman Peter to articulate what was still their limited understanding, that Jesus had come not only to be on hand as a solver of temporary problems, but as the one who would secure them for all eternity. And they recognized that it could only happen his way. I've been thinking about a couple of examples of this separating of people with problems from problem people in the early church. What about in Acts chapter 8 when Philip, who's an evangelist, goes down to preach in a city of Samaria and folks start to get saved and healed? There's a guy there called Simon who was actually a practicer of sorcery, it says, who practiced sorcery. But he believes and he's baptized and then he starts going around with Philip and he's amazed at all the miracles that he witnesses. And so when the apostles in Jerusalem hear that Samaria has received the word of God, they send Peter and John down there. In Acts chapter 8, verse 14, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Lots we could talk on there. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness." Good old Peter, man, he done missing hit the wall. "For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." I tell you, nobody else there saw that. Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." Pal, you need to pray to the Lord for yourself. Now, what do you think about this? Are you in the Spirit? I'm trusting you're in the Spirit. And what do you think of this? Many of today's apostles would have been offering to sell it to him before he ever asked about it. The problem we have today is that Simon wouldn't have had to offer money, because all of the stuff is already for sale. By the modern apostles, and I'm not talking about bad people, I'm talking about the best people.
Yeah.
I'm not criticizing, I'm just highlighting something. Mm-hmm. Because it's time for change.
Yeah.
It's already for sale by the modern apostles of the most successful churches and ministries. Mm-hmm. It's so expensive, I can't afford it. I get emails and I look at it and I think, well, that looks quite good, and then I go to the price and I think, no, I can't afford that. Yeah. Some people call that super spiritual, but I tell you, from the very beginning, lots of you just keep giving away.
Yeah.
Freely you have received, freely give. I don't say you can put a price on that. Freely you have received. I've got a problem with people copywriting stuff. Mm-hmm. They said God gave them. I don't see a David putting a copyright in any of the Psalms.
Yeah.
I said the church, when the church becomes a nest, it becomes business.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. But the church was never designed to be a nest.
Mm-hmm.
So watch bad.
Yeah.
So we're moving this thing forward. Are we trucking this morning? Probably Simon wouldn't have had to offer money. It would have already been for sale. The book table would have been set up. The resource table. The fancy brochures for the next conference. Come to our Bible school. This is how much it will cost. Well, I'm actually, at least not there.
Yeah, yeah.
You see, is it possible, do you think it's possible that maybe we've taken a couple of wrong turns?
Yeah.
That maybe it's time to return home to Father's house, where there's more than enough of everything at no cost, except your willingness to embrace your divine destiny?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, there's one example. Do we really want to bring up Ananias and Sapphira this morning? I mean, after all, they were bringing a big donation.
Yeah.
Come on now. Who really cares whether they've been completely truthful about the circumstances?
Mm.
Get off them. Get in the bank before they change their mind. But Peter, by the Holy Spirit, knew they were problem people. You see, he knew them with... You see, if you buy something, then you feel it's okay to sell it on. The church becomes a business.
Mm-hmm.
And it was never meant to be a business. Now, there's certain things of the business model that you can use as an analogy, but it's not a business.
Mm-hmm.
As I said, there's many analogies applied to the body, including the bride analogy. But the reality, the only one that's not an analogy, is the relationship that Christ brings us into with the Father, that He is our Father and we are His children. Family is not an analogy.
Yeah.
That's the reality.
Yeah. Yeah.
Many other analogies are helpful to understand. Come on, somebody. Peter, by the Holy Spirit, knew that they were going to be problem people. They were trying to buy their way into the church. If you buy something, you feel that you've got, you know, it gives you some clout. If you put any money in that offering this morning, I want your membership dues.
Yeah.
If you let go of that, when you let go of that, God received it. And it doesn't give you any clout whatsoever. That's why I say, people say, oh, so-and-so left, and they were a big tither. I said, they weren't a big tither. What do you mean they weren't a big tither? You don't know what they had, and they were faithful tithers. They were big tithers. Anyway, there's no big tithers and little tithers. It's just tithers. God knows what he's doing. He said, you bring your tithe. If you earn £1,000, you bring £100. If you earn £10, you bring £1. And the pound man's no more of a little tither than the other guy's a big tither. Somebody else, he's just a tither. He's just faithful. He's just obedient. He's just bringing. And it doesn't give him no clue. Mm-hmm. Hallelujah. Right. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Mm-hmm. Hallelujah. They were looking to buy their way into the church. They would have sucked it dry of its spiritual life because nothing that is built on a lie can ever prosper.
Right.
See, King David, he did a lot of wisdom. We'll try and bring this to conclusion in our 20 minutes or so. King David had a lot of wisdom in discerning between people with problems and problem people. Now, come on, let's get real, folks. Everyone has problems. I have got problems. You have got problems. And we're in the right place if we're looking for an answer. If we're looking for a solution, if we're looking for a way out, if we're looking to move forward, if we're looking to come up out of that stuff, then we're in the right place. We've all got problems. The church is built with people with problems. The problem people will always hinder the progress of the church. See, David's mighty men, they arose from people who gathered to him with lives that were seemingly defined by problems. Listen to 1 Samuel 22:2. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to David. So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. And so David employed great wisdom and discerning who was who. In 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verses 17 and 19, it says, David went out to meet them and answered and said to them, if you have come peaceably to me to help me, my heart will be united with you. But if to betray me to my enemies, since there is no wrong in my hands, may the God of our fathers look and bring judgment. Then the Spirit came upon Amasai, chief of the captains, and he said, we are yours, O David, we are on your side, O son of Jesse, peace, peace to you and peace to your helpers, for your God helps you. So David received them and made them captains of the troop. You see, when people realize that committing themselves to the work of the Lord is actually what will do all of the necessary work in them, so that no problem can hold them back. Do you hear what I said? Jesus put it this way, Matthew 6, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things, all of the solutions to all of your problems shall be added to you. When you seek first the kingdom of God, when you say, I'm going to embrace my divine destiny, I recognize I'm here for a purpose, I believe I was created by God for God, I want to be separated by him for him, I want to bring my life before him, I want to align myself with his kingdom purposes, I want to take up the calling, and I want my calling to become a commission. Come on, somebody. It's in that commitment, Paul addresses it in Romans chapter 12, he says, lay down your life as living sacrifices, divine oxymorons, bring your lives before him, as it's your reasonable, acceptable worship. You will discover it is the key to transformation in your life. Hallelujah. Transformation, supernatural transformation. It will change you from the person that you are now into a completely different person.
Amen.
Hallelujah. A person with problems into a person whose problems have become just a memory. A testimony to God's goodness and God's faithfulness as the deliverer. Hallelujah. Come on, somebody.
Amen.
Let's stand up together. That was the shortest 20 minutes ever. Every one of us has problems, and every one of everyone's problems can be resolved by surrendering our lives to the Lord and His kingdom purposes. Are you hearing what I'm saying?
Yeah.
5777, 2017, the year when eagles soar. People with problems can soar above them and leave them behind. But problem people won't get off the ground. And the question this morning, as we conclude, which one do you want to be? Do you want to be it? That, do you recognize this morning, yes, I'm a person with problems, but I'm taking hold of the hope that is in the good news of Jesus Christ. I'm taking hold of the hope that's in the gospel. I'm taking hold of the hope that's contained within the word of God, that I can rise above these problems, that I can leave these problems behind. I'm taking hold of that. Or do you want to stay as a problem person who wants to retain their identity as a problem person who's unwilling to let go of the stuff that has held you back and limited you and will continue to limit you? Problem people can't get off the ground. What one do you want to be? I don't know about anybody else this morning, but I'm lifting my hands up and saying, I know who I want to be. Amen. I tell you, the Bible says, let everyone just lift up their hands before the Lord. I tell you, let the thermals of His grace come and cause you to begin to soar, give you a different perspective on everything. It begins with a different perspective. It begins with an ability to see as God sees. He doesn't see you as who you are right now. He sees you as a whole different person altogether. Hallelujah. That's how He sees us to be. And we need to align ourselves with how He sees us. Hallelujah. Because when we see as He sees, we'll say as He sees. Oh, hallelujah. When we begin to declare over our lives, I'm not that person anymore. I'm a new creation in Christ. I'm not the wicked sinner that I've been acting out over all these years. I'm now the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. My life's changing. I'm becoming a new person. I'm no longer bound by sickness and there's no hope and there's no way through and no way out of it. No, He declares over me that I'm healed. I'm going to say what He says, I'm healed.
Yeah.
And I'm going to start leaving my sickness behind. I'm going to start breaking loose. It might be little by little. It might be line upon line. It might be precept upon precept. But I'm going to leave that stuff behind. I'm going to take hold of my destiny. And on and on and on and on, whatever it is that's defined us, whatever it is that has locked us in to being problem people, we can abandon it today and say, yes, I've got problems, but I believe that Jesus is the answer to them all. I'm going to cast off every weight and the sin that has so easily ensnared me, and I am going to look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of my faith, and I'm getting ready to soar. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Hallelujah. You ready to worship this morning? Hallelujah. Glory to God.